Well, as I said earlier on, we're looking this evening at Leviticus chapter 23 and the origins of the harvest celebration. And as I was looking at this and preparing for this evening, I had to go through all kinds of books and try and find out all about this first harvest. And what's interesting about these harvest celebrations is that they're given to the people whilst they're still in the wilderness. If you remember, God's people, they left Egypt, they went through the Red Sea, the sea parted, if you remember, and they should have gone straight to the Promised Land. But because of their sin, because of their rebellion, you know that they ended up wandering around in the desert for 40 years. And of course, during that time, there was no harvest. They weren't in the same place, they didn't plant crops and eat from them, but you remember the Lord provided food through the manna, which he provided. And it wasn't until the people got to the Promised Land that they could have a harvest. So they'd been without a harvest for all of that period. And we actually read in the book of Joshua of their first harvest. Let me just turn to that quickly, if I can find the verse. I neglected to write it down, and afraid I've forgotten the verse, but it's in the early chapters of Joshua, and it tells us that literally as soon as they went into the Promised Land, there was grain there already, so they, although they hadn't sowed the harvest, they were able to reap it, and they had that celebration along with the Passover of the first fruits of the harvest. But here in the book of Leviticus, they're given the instructions, and they've got to file this away, and once they get to the Promised Land, they'll be able to put this into practice. So you can imagine there would have been a real kind of anticipation and a looking forward to that harvest. And you know, don't you, that they didn't really like the manna in the desert. They got a bit fed up with it. It was one of the complaints that they had against God. So this day that was ahead, when they'd be able to sow grain and barley, to reap it and to make bread and all the things that perhaps we take for granted, what a real joy that would have been, and a real celebration, that first harvest that they would have had together. But as we read through Leviticus, you may also have noticed that there seem to be two harvest festivals in this chapter, and that is exactly right. There is one, if you've got a church Bible, the kind of heading that the translators has put in to help us, it's called the Feast of First Fruits in verses 9 through to 14, and the second one is the Feast of Weeks, from verses 15 down to 22. And they really did have two harvests. Now you've got to concentrate just for a little bit so we understand the difference between those two harvests, because they're quite similar and it's easy to get confused between the two. So let's just very briefly look at the Feast of the First Fruits. First of all, it was when they were told in verse 10, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And so this then is the very first sheaf that they get. You can imagine them kind of as a farmer, can't you? And your whole year, your whole livelihood would depend on this this grain growing up, and you'd be looking out and making sure that there was no mildew on it, that there were no insects eating it, and you'd be going and checking every day, I guess, coming up to the critical time, making sure that everything was okay. And at the time then when you could pluck just enough grain to get a sheaf together, you would then take that sheaf to the priest, and he will wave the sheaf before the Lord, verse 11, and that's going to be on the day after the Sabbath. So that Sabbath was on a Saturday, the last day of the week, so this was going to be done on a Sunday, on the first day of the week. And with that, also a lamb and a grain offering and drink offering and other things are going to be offered along with it. And before this is done, verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until that same day you have brought an offering to your God. So it literally had to be done right at the beginning. You weren't allowed to eat yourself of any of the harvest until you offered this to the Lord. And the idea, of course, was to remind the Israelites that the Lord deserved the very first, the very best of what they had. And what they shouldn't do is kind of keep all the first stuff for themselves and kind of say, well, if there's any left, I'll give that to God. No, the idea was that God would have the first fruits, and that was a sign of their trust in God, that he would provide the rest for them. You see, if you keep the first for yourself and say, well, if there's something left at the end, God can have that, you're A, suggesting that you're more important than God is, which of course is blasphemy, but you're also saying, I don't really trust God to provide what I need. And instead of that, I'm going to keep that for myself, just in case there's not going to be enough to go around. And that's why Christians today, our tithe, as it were, and the offerings that we give, the same principles apply in New Testament Christianity, that the Lord deserves the first of what we have. We don't wait till the end of the month, just before the next payday. Well, if there's anything left, the Lord can have that. But after we've been paid each week or month, whatever it is, for you, or fortnight, then we give to the Lord immediately from that as a sign of our confidence in him and our trust in him, and a sign that he deserves the very best of what we can give. So that's the Feast of the First Fruits. That was the very first harvest, as it were, that they would be able to take. And then after that, in verses 15 to 22, there's another harvest. And this time is a set period, and it's going to, you have to count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. Now, there's a little bit of a debate between the Jews as to exactly what that means. It's very likely that that applies back to the Passover Sabbath in verses 4 to 8. We'll return to that later. So they have to count that, and seven Sabbaths is what they have to count. So it's 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So 50 days after Passover, again, Passover was a Sabbath on the Saturday, so 50 days is a Sunday. And there's going to be a new grain offering to the Lord at this time. And similar to the previous one, there's all these various offerings are going to be listed in verses 18 and 19. The priest is going to wave them in front of the Lord in verse 20. And that day is going to be a holy convocation. If you're wondering what a convocation was, I looked it up just to make sure that I knew what it was. I thought maybe it was a feast, but apparently it's not. It's a gathering. That's a convocation. So a holy gathering. Everyone would come together to be able to celebrate together. It would be a rest from work. Please don't think of that as a negative thing. Sometimes I think of the Sabbath as a negative thing in the Bible. It was the equivalent of a bank holiday. We love bank holidays, don't we? And they loved these Sabbath festivals. That's the equivalent. And then we have that reminder in verse 22, as Paul said to the children this morning, not to reap from the harvests. So this is a harvest that's later in the year. And it seems that this harvest, as it were, marked the first fruits of the kind of next lot of harvesting that would go on. So obviously different crops would be harvested at different times. Corn would be harvested at a different time from barley, for example. So the first fruits of the first of the crops is the Feast of the First Fruits. The first fruits of the rest of the crops is the Feast of Weeks. So in a sense, they're both first fruits festivals. And if you look down at verse 20, for example, you'll see that even in the Feast of Weeks, it's still described as first fruits, the first fruits. So that's why it's just a little bit confusion. The first of the first fruits, and then the rest of the first fruits later on, these two festivals. And again, what the Feast of Weeks is supposed to signify and to help them to remember is the Lord's continued care for them. And the reminder that the Lord is indeed blessing and giving and giving again. And that's what the Feast of Weeks helps them to understand. Now, what's interesting about both these harvest festivals is that they're keyed in to the Passover. Did you notice that as we read together in verses 4 through to 8? So they're keyed into the Passover. And it seems as though the Passover kind of kicks off or starts this season of celebration and of remembrance. So if we go back to verse 4 through to 8 and look at the Passover, and you'll see that the specific day is specified there, the 14th day of the first month at twilight. Very specific as to when that should be. So there's Passover, We'll come back to exactly what they did in just a moment. And then the next day, the 15th day, there's a feast of unleavened bread, and that lasts for 7 days. And you have a convocation on the first day of the last day of those 7 days. And then the next day then, after that, is the Feast of the First Fruits. So that immediately follows. And then the Feast of Weeks, that was 50 days after Passover. So 6 weeks after the Feast of the First Fruits would be the Feast of Weeks. But it's all kicked off by the Passover. Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, then a gap where they would do it, all their harvesting and what have you, then the Feast of Weeks. Well, that's all very, very interesting, perhaps, and maybe it's interesting to find out how all this started. But what does it mean for us? Well, we've already this morning, haven't we, reminded ourselves that actually, just like these Israelites, everything good that we have comes from God. And for them, as they were in that wilderness and they had no harvest for all that length of time, they'd been using the manna that God had provided and eating that, and now they were going to be looking forward to this day when they could eat bread and they could have this harvest and the sheaves and all of these things would be available to them. And what a real joy that would have been. And to remind ourselves of their joy and their enthusiasm is actually, I think, a help to us as we have a relatively easy life and things come so readily from Tesco's or Asda or whatever it might be. So that's a help to us. But surely there's more than that here. And of course there is. Because you'll probably know that all of the feasts in the Old Testament point to something greater and to something that is ahead. It's true of the Passover, it's true of the Feast of Weeks, but it's also true of the Feast of the First Fruits as well. And really that's what I want to do this evening, is to look at where these things point and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. So let's take the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread first of all. You know the story of the Passover, I'm sure, of how God, as he brought his people out of Egypt, said to his people through Moses the prophet beforehand, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, but if you're going to come out, you need to trust me. You need to follow these instructions. And he told them to take the lamb, this lamb without blemish. This lamb would be killed. It would be eaten by the family. And the blood of the lamb would be painted over the doorpost and the threshold of the house as a sign, of a symbol that the Lord's protection was on that house. And they would eat unleavened bread, symbolizing there that there wasn't time, as it were, to allow the bread to rise, but there was an urgency, because as soon as the Lord acted, they were to go and they were to make their escape. And they ate this food, equivalent with their shoes and coats on, in modern jargon, literally ready to go as soon as the Lord came. There was this real anticipation. The Lord is about to do something of great significance that we've been waiting 430 years for the Lord to do. We need to be ready, and we're going to eat this Passover meal together. And it was called the Passover because the Bible tells us that the angel of death came over the land of Egypt, and the firstborn was struck and died. But those houses that had the blood over the doors, those houses were safe. And the Lord passed over those houses, and the angel of death never came, and the Lord protected the inhabitants of those who trusted the Lord and who faithfully followed him. And as we go forward in Bible history, you know, don't you, that 2,000 years ago at Passover time, there was another one who died. Not a physical lamb, but the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that the Passover meal points to the Lord Jesus and shows us what he did. He died so that we did not have to die, and his blood, as it were, protected and covered us. So that although we deserve God's anger, although we deserve God's wrath against our sin, and we deserve his judgment, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ protects all those whose trust is in him. And the Passover points us to that great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And our communion that we celebrate each month reminds us of that. And the bread and the wine that the Lord Jesus ate together at the Last Supper with his disciples is our little reminder of all that he has done. His broken body, his shed blood on our behalf. But immediately following Passover then was this first Feast of the First Fruits. And that's in Christian celebration and in the thoughts of biblical scholars is associated then with resurrection, and particularly with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's extremely likely that as the Lord Jesus revealed himself in the upper room with Thomas and the rest of the disciples, that it was indeed the day of the Feast of the First Fruits. On that day, you remember the Feast of the First Fruits is the first day of the week in the week following the Passover, and that's exactly when Jesus met with the disciples there in the upper room. And Thomas in John chapter 20 had that experience of the risen Lord Jesus and was able to believe. And 8 days, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So there's a very real sense, isn't there, in what's happening in John chapter 20 really is a first fruits, the first of the first fruits, as it were, as the disciples and John come to believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Thomas, as it were, is a part of that harvest that is still to come. The Bible often speaks of those who will be gathered into the kingdom of God as being a harvest that is still to be gathered. And there's very much a sense here in which Thomas is part of that harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, as it were. And there's also a sense, too, in which the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the first fruits of the resurrection. That's a metaphor that we see often in the Bible, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we'll be turning to later, where the Lord Jesus Christ is the first of those who have been resurrected, is described as the first fruits of those still to come. And this idea of first fruits is crucial in the Bible. Because do you remember that what we said is the reason for that feast of the first fruits, that festival that they enjoyed, was to remind them that the Lord has given this to us. This is the Lord's gift, and we therefore trust that he will bring and he will deliver in much more. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not true that we look at his resurrection and we thank God for it and we say that he is the first fruits of those who are still to come? And there's a glorious resurrection day ahead when all of the people, as it were, will be gathered in. All of God's people will be gathered in, and they will share in the resurrection that Jesus Christ has won. And we can look at Thomas and the other disciples, and we can say, well, they were the early believers, that sheaf that's been offered to God, as it were, of those very earliest believers. And we look at them and we think, well, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as Jesus speaks to Thomas, there's a promise there. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And then the very next that sentence says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written that you may believe. So Thomas is being portrayed here by John as the first fruits of those who would believe. And the whole point of me writing this letter, John said, is because I want you to believe. I want you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to believe in his resurrection. I want you to believe in his death on the cross in the place of sinners. I want you to believe that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, just as that lamb covered for the sins of the people back in the Passover. That's what John is saying to us. And that first harvest festival points to all of those things. But then, of course, we have this second harvest festival that we've mentioned, the Feast of Weeks. Where does that figure? How does that help us? Well, many of you will know where the Feast of Weeks crops up again in the New Testament. It's changed its name by this time, and it crops up in Acts chapter 2, to which we'll now turn, because at this time, the Feast of Weeks, that was its Hebrew name. Now the many of the Israelites are Greek speakers, obviously many centuries later, and the name has changed to Pentecost. So when Acts chapter 2 verse 1 talks about the day of Pentecost, then that's the Feast of Weeks. It's that 7-week period after the Passover. And on that day, what happens? Well, on that day, these 12 people that we saw earlier, 6 weeks earlier in the upper room with the Lord Jesus, those 12 people are suddenly 120 people. They've already multiplied tenfold, as it were. There's been a growth in the harvest, if I can put it like that. And then, as you know, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out in power, and Peter stands up to preach, and all of the 120 speak in different languages, telling everyone about the mighty works of God and the things that God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter tells the crowd, look, this new covenant age that you have been waiting for and longing for all this period, never mind the 430 years you were waiting to get out of Egypt, never mind the 40 years that you were in the wilderness waiting to bake bread and to gather the grain in, never mind that wait, here's a long awaits the wait for the new covenant to be ushered in its fullness. And Peter says that day has arrived here on Pentecost. And in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost, do you notice how Luke phrases it? He doesn't just say this happened to take place on the day of Pentecost, does he? He says when the day of Pentecost had fully come. In other words, when all that those Feast of Weeks had pointed for had come together, they were all with one accord in one place. It was do you remember what convocation means? A gathering together. This was truly a holy convocation. And what was going on? Well, it wasn't just the 120 gathered together in this presumably fairly large house praying together. But more than that, in verse 5, they're dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. What were they doing? Well, they were gathering together. What did they end up doing? They were praising God and hearing one another praise God. Truly, this was a holy convocation as they gathered and worshipped in this way. And what happened? Well, as Peter preached and explained to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he died in their place, he gave them these instructions, verse 38. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. In other words, this crowd who are gathered to hear this sermon, this crowd who are gathered to have this experience of God, this crowd who hear what Peter is saying, well, what are they? Well, they're more than the 12 who were gathered in the upper room with Thomas. They're more than the 120 who began the day. We read that there are thousands of them who gather together and testify. 3,000 souls, verse 41. The church is multiplying. And now, just as the first, the feast of the first fruits was just one sheaf, just like the disciples, just a handful of them. But then, not long afterwards, 6 or 7 weeks afterwards, there's the next batch of first fruits, as it were. And still, not the whole harvest is gathered in, but a greater in abundance than what came before. And that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2, as these men and women who have been gathered together from all the nations come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are baptized. That's what happens. And that's a fulfillment of that Feast of Weeks, of that harvest festival of the Old Testament. And here's this wonderful promise in verse 39. It's not just for these 3,000 here, but it's to your children. It's to all who are far off. In other words, there might be 3,000 of you, but there's a sense in which you're the first fruits. There's a sense in which you're a sign of a greater harvest still to come. And of course, we're part of that same harvest, aren't we? That same in gathering. We're no longer first fruits ourselves. But the Lord is gathering together right around the world his people to himself That's what he did in Acts 2. And the fact that people came from every nation under heaven is that wonderful sign and picture that God, that's exactly what God is going to do. The first fruits represent those from every nation who are going to come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why mission is so important. It's why people go to the ends of the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that men and women and boys and girls can hear of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And they can hear the message that Peter preached: repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, we've seen just a glimpse of what these harvest celebrations pointed to, that great spiritual harvest of an ingathering of souls at the end of the world. And the Lord does tell us, doesn't he, that there is going to be this harvest. He tells of the sickle that will come in, that there is a day coming when the harvest will be gathered. And in the Bible, that day is a day of joy, but also a day of fear, depending, as it were, on where you stand. We have that parable, don't we, of the wheat that's growing up in the field. And then enemies come, and tares or weeds grow up with the wheat. And the servants ask the farmer, well, aren't you going to do something about these weeds? And the farmer says, no, I'm going to let both grow up together. And then when harvest comes, I'll cut both down, and the wheat will be gathered into my barns, but the tares will be burned. And the picture very obviously is one of judgment and the end of the world, when on that day the Lord Jesus Christ will gather his people for eternal rest and security, dwelling with him in glory. And those who are pictured as tares, those who've rejected God, those who are his enemies, those who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be gathered and thrown into the fire. It's a sobering picture, isn't it? A joyous one for the Christian who knows that his sins are forgiven and that he has peace with God. But maybe one of real fear for those who don't have that security and certainty. Well, if that describes you this evening, if you can't look forward to Judgment Day with joy and happiness and the joy of being able to be home, do you remember those Israelites wandering in the desert longing for that harvest to come? There will be a sign that they're finally home and that they're enjoying all the things that the Lord has promised. Do you remember when we imagined their joy and their happiness at that first ingathering of grain? Well, that's exactly how we should feel as Christians. That longing to be home, that longing to be in the promised land, that longing to enjoy the fruits of what the Lord has promised. It's not that he doesn't care for us now. He feeds us, as it were, as we wander through this, as pilgrims in this barren land. He feeds us and he gives us what we need. Oh, but are we not so glad that there is much more to come, and we long for that with joy and gladness? If you're not able to long for that, if you fear for the future of your soul rather than look forward with gladness, then maybe Peter's message in Acts 2 verse 38 is something for you. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. Repent of your sin, come to Christ, and be baptized as a sign of that forgiveness. Well, before I close, there's one more passage that I want to turn to briefly. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know Nigel preached on it recently, and it will perhaps be in some of your minds still. But as we talked about the first fruits, then the resurrection becomes very real to us. Because in it's page 1023, if you're looking it up, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, we read of another type of first fruits, and we read there, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And again, as we looked back earlier and we saw that those first fruits festivals did very much fit in with the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection appearances. And it seems that Paul here is making a connection back to those first fruits festivals and reminding us something very simple. That if we're concerned and worried about our souls, and perhaps just as importantly, if we're concerned and worried about our bodies in the world to come, what Paul's saying here is you don't need to worry, you don't need to fear. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are secure and you will be okay. You remember earlier that that was what the first fruits represented. That God was indeed going to provide. That God was indeed going to answer his promises and fulfill his promises. And the first fruits were the sign of that. And here now the Lord Jesus Christ is presented by Paul as that promise. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is here described as the first fruits of those who has fallen asleep. Then Paul is saying, as you think about your own future, as you look back on those loved ones who have died, then if they were in Christ, you don't need to worry about them. You don't need to fear, because Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What an encouragement that is. What a joy that is. And we read again in verse 23 that there's an order here. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So again, you can see the promise, can't you? And you can see who it's for. The Bible's very clear about this. The Bible doesn't try and hide from us the truth of the future, but it's very honest with us. And it said, do you want to be part of this resurrection? Do you want to be part of this glory? Well, who's this resurrection going to come to? Who's going to join in this experience? Verse 23 is clear. Those who are Christ's. And he's coming. So a very simple question. Do you belong to Jesus? Are you Christ's? Is he your king? That's what matters, isn't it? Do you belong to him? Paul did. The apostles did. Thomas did. Those 3,000 at Pentecost. They were Christ's. They belonged to him. Their future was certain. Everything that was secure. And the real true resurrection of Jesus Christ was their guarantee that the Lord was going to fulfill his promises. So really this concludes what we looked at this morning. This morning, if you remember, we realized that even if all of these things that we can see around us are taken away, if we have salvation in Jesus Christ, that's okay. Because that salvation matters more than the food in our bellies, than the clothes on our back, than the homes and the roofs over our head. And here this evening we've seen something of the reality that those harvests of the past pointed to. They showed us of that great ingathering of souls at the end of the age. And they showed us the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So harvest should mean a lot to a Christian, shouldn't it? Harvest is something to remember and celebrate. Not because of carrots and apples and pears, but because of Jesus Christ and all that he has done.